Again, open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3. Every so often, we should take inventory of our own personal walk with the Lord. We should ask ourselves, how am I doing in living the Christian life? And some of you might say, well, I'm doing pretty well. Some might say, well, I'm sorry you posed the question this morning because I'm really kind of struggling. And perhaps your struggle is with persecution. Perhaps it with some affliction that you're facing. Perhaps you're struggling with sin, some kind of persistent sin. There are many reasons for struggling in the Christian life. But I doubt as any of us would say, I'm doing well. In fact, I'm really the perfect Christian. Actually, I spoke with a man who claimed that he had reached perfection in living the Christian life. He said that he never sinned anymore. So I thought, no, I have to find out more about this. Never sinned anymore. So I was amazed. So I asked him what he meant by never sinned anymore. That was kind of curious to me. And he responded by saying, well, he sometimes had accidents or involuntary sin, but he couldn't remember the last time when he willfully chose to sin. And I sort of understand his meaning, but the reality is that any kind of sin is sin before God. And the Bible teaches that Christians will struggle with sin and living the Christian life. There are no perfect Christians in this life. I hate to disappoint you with that, but there are no perfect Christians in this life. So when you take inventory of your life, make sure you focus not on yourself, but focus on the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Because it is at the cross of Christ that we find perfection. Jesus died to pay the penalty of our sins. And you can mark across that paid in full. Because he paid the penalty for our sins in such a way that it is removed forever. Removed forever from the very presence of God, who's the one who holds people accountable. But he held you accountable, if you're a Christian, in Jesus Christ. So the penalty has been paid in full. And he also died to defeat the power of sin. We're walking in that process now. But as you live the Christian life, you always remember that the power of sin has been broken. You can look at the sin that troubles you and say to it, you no longer have dominion over me. Not because I'm so strong, but because Christ is so strong. And he's the one who broke the power of sin. And then when Jesus Christ returns and the resurrection takes place and the glorification of the saints take place, then your sin nature, your sinful self will be removed. And the presence of sin will no longer trouble you. And that's when you'll experience the fullness of the cross of Jesus Christ. That's when you will be able to say effectively, not what that man said, but you will effectively be able to say, I no longer sin. In fact, I no longer can sin. I no longer have the ability to sin. And that's so amazing that I can speak of it, but I can't really think of it. I have no concept of what it means to be not able to sin, but that's what you shall be like. This total victory is only found in Jesus Christ. And it is true for all who are in Christ. We can suffer, we can falter, we can fail, we can sin. We'll never reach perfection in living the Christian life or in our service to God. Life will always be a challenge. But we have the great challenge of walking in the victory of Jesus Christ in the way that he gives the victory. I think we would prefer to have the victory the very moment we were saved. And again, I'd say Christians would be a wonderful testimony, a terrific testimony, if when you become a Christian, you can no longer sin right now. Say, God, this would really help the testimony. Never sinning with a bunch of sinners around us. And we say, look, I'm living the Christian life, a sinless life. Come to Christ. And you too can have this sinless life. You too can have the penalty paid for sin and death. But God says, I want you to walk through sin. I want you to walk through death because I want you to see the enormity of what I have accomplished for you. Think if God just saved us and he paid the penalty and he defeated the power and we had the presence of sin removed from us, we would not appreciate fully the enormity of what Christ has accomplished for us at the cross. Because when you're in heaven, and I don't know what we're going to remember and look back on in this life, but when you are in heaven and you are glorified in heaven, you're never going to say, all of this was accomplished by my strength and power. All of this was accomplished because I learned how to live the Christian life, and therefore, I perfected it myself. You're going to look at that and say, the only way that I had the penalty and the power and the presence of sin taken away from me was through Jesus Christ, my Savior. And we're going to praise him for all that he has accomplished. So when you walk in the Christian life, the point of this message, the point of this passage that we're going to look at, is you're always looking to the cross of Jesus Christ and you're always looking to God. And he's the one who gives the victory. You know, there are passages in the Bible when some people think that coming to church is for the pastor to stand up and tell you what to do and tell you how to think and tell you how you apply the Bible in your life. Sometimes it is very important as a Christian to come to church to know God and to know the truth so that that truth in your heart, knowing this, transforms the way that you live. This is one of those passages where we need to know the truth. And anytime we have a personal inventory of our own life, it should always focus on the foundation and the hope that we have in Jesus Christ alone. He saves us. We don't save ourselves. It is Christ alone who saves us. So look at this passage of Scripture. We're going to look at verses 21 and 22 of chapter 3. And chapter 3 is dealing with doing good in the context of suffering. And Peter says, don't suffer because you've done the wrong thing. If you're going to suffer, if suffering is going to come to you, suffer because you're doing the right things. And in the context of talking about this, he says, suffer with a good conscience. Now remember, the conscience is the God-given capacity in every human being where when you do what is right, your conscience affirms, it agrees. It says, you've done the right thing. When you do the wrong thing, your conscience convicts you and condemns and says, you've done the wrong thing. The fact that you have a conscience makes it easy for me to preach to you. You say, why is that? Well, because I can always say, you're not living life the way you should. And you go, and we always know because our conscience can smite us. And our conscience can say, he's right. We don't do the things that we ought to do. We're not living for the Lord in the way we should. And so it's always easy to make people feel guilty. We're not to live the Christian life in the context of feeling guilty. We're to live the Christian life in the context of what God has promised and God has accomplished in us. So in this passage, and you'll notice the good conscience is mentioned in chapter 2 and verse 19, in chapter 3, verse 16, and verses 3 and 21, which is our passage. And the question is, if we are to live with a good conscience, where do we get that good conscience? And I could stand up here and say, well, where you get that good conscience is do the right thing. But I say, when I say do the right thing, we all know that that's what we want to do, but that's not what we always do. So just to stand here and say, so do the right thing, the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. Verse 12 of chapter 3. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. So don't do evil, do the right thing. You say, well, I'm trying. But where do I get this conscience? I mean, where do I get a conscience that is clean before a holy God? That's an amazing question. And the answer, in brief, is you get it from God. You get it from him. Now notice the text. Verse 18 says, Jesus Christ also suffered once for our sins. The just Jesus for the unjust, that would be us, with a purpose. He suffered for us, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, by whom he also went and preached to the spirits in prison who formerly were disobedient. When once the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls were saved through water. Now, I know last week you think I attempted to put Moses on the ark. I'm glad you're a well-taught congregation. Sometimes I misspeak. And some of you, I won't mention Jerome's name, but some of you said you should just say to the people that I was testing you to see if you were paying attention. But I kind of could look at your faces and see, you know, when you say something like Moses and the ark, you all as a people kind of go, there's kind of the, and I know there's something going wrong here. I don't really know what it is, but Moses was not on the ark. I just was testing you. Noah. And the point is that Noah and the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and we talked about the various views of that, ministering to the saints, perhaps, not to the saints, but to the sinners, rather, while the ark was being constructed, that are now in prison. Some take it to mean that Jesus Christ made some kind of pronouncement in hell, condemning those who are already condemned. But you'll notice this last statement in this, eight souls were saved through water. Eight souls were saved through water. And then he says, there is also an antitype. That antitype word is really close to the original Greek word. It's inaccurate. Some of the translators have that which corresponds to something. A type, an antitype that is mentioned the way this word, this being saved through water is a type, it's a picture of something bigger. And he's now going to explain the bigger. You say, well, Noah going through the ark and the eight souls being saved through the water was big, because that was the keeping of the promise that God had made in Genesis 3:15, that the seed of the woman, the seed of Eve, the seed of the woman would continue all the way to the provision of the seed who is Jesus Christ. So it was necessary not for God to just simply wipe out the whole world and start over with a new, because if the flood would have flooded the seed of the woman, Eve, and we start over with a new Adam and Eve, then God is found to be a liar. He made a promise that he did not keep. So the preservation of the eight souls and Noah through the flood is a most significant and important thing, but there's something even more important than that. And he's going to tell you this Noah story is a type of a bigger story. It's a picture of a bigger truth. So tell me, what is this bigger truth? There's also an antitype which now saves us. Now, namely baptism. Now, baptism as an ordinance does not save us. I mean, I don't stand up here and say to you, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved and be baptized and be obedient and be sorry for your sins. I say, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Salvation is by faith in Christ alone. So when I talk about salvation, I say, come to Christ. When you come to Christ, and when you are justified and when you are saved, then you are to be baptized, and then you are to be obedient, and then you are to be repentant of your sins, and you are to be turning. All these things are a consequence of coming to the Lord Jesus Christ as the Savior. You see your sinful self, and you see that you need a Savior. You come to Christ, and he saves us. So why would it say baptism now saves us? Well, he's talking about this picture. This word picture with Noah. Now think about the preservation of Noah. Because God didn't save Noah from the flood. He didn't save him above the flood. I mean, God could have made a special Noah mountain. He could have put all the animals on top of this mountain and surrounded the mountain with fire. So no one or no other animal could go except the ones that God had brought and preserved. God could have done that, and we'd have the tallest mountain in the world would be the Noah mountain, where Noah and all the animals were preserved. That's not the picture that God intended to give. Because the ark represents the Lord Jesus Christ, and Noah and the eight on the ark went through the flood. It's very important to see that, because the waters are a judgment. When the waters rose up, the people were drowned. The animals were drowned. Everything was drowned. This is a worldwide flood, and it flooded the entire earth in judgment, in death. And God took Noah and the eight, and he put them in the ark, and they went through the flood. And that's a picture of what Jesus Christ has done for us. Because Jesus Christ didn't rise above death for us or from death for us. He went through death for us. He went through the flood of our sin being charged to his account, and the wrath and judgment of God causing death to be placed upon him. And he went through that. And the picture of this baptism, which is the rite of baptism, and the pictures of this is that when, and I think immersion, baptism by immersion, some of you believe in baptism by sprinkling, but one of the beauties, I think, of the picture of, you know, baptism by immersion is that you take someone and you put them underneath the water. And the reason why you bring them back up out of the water is because they go under the water picturing the death that Jesus Christ died for us and the resurrection that Jesus Christ accomplished for us. Now, I've never, you know, when I baptize people, you'll appreciate this, but when I baptize people, I always baptize those who make a profession of faith, who come to me and tell me their testimony, how they have come to be saved by Jesus Christ. And so I baptize believers. And they have to give some kind of statement to me that indicates that they're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and saved by him. Otherwise, when I baptize them, I'd have to baptize them and put them in the water and say, I really don't think you're identified with Christ, and therefore I'm going to hold you down here. That would be terrible. It would be like drowning somebody in the baptism. You'd say, well, you should have had a better testimony. Sorry about that. You are still dead. But the reason why we baptize believers is the pictures. You have died with Christ, and because he was raised for you, you are raised. It's a picture of this death and then coming to life again because of our identification with Christ, because he went through our judgment. He went through the wrath and judgment of God for us, and we are in him as he goes through this for us, so that the blessings of this are for us. He takes our sin. He takes our death. This is the great exchange. And we receive from him his life. I've been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. It is Christ who goes through the judgment, who goes through the wrath of God for us. Amazing thing. And we are in him. And because we are in him, we are raised to newness of life. Jesus Christ was raised from the dead because death had no more claim upon him. Otherwise, he would have stayed in the tomb. But when Jesus Christ took our sin and death, he comes before God in our place for our sins. Jesus Christ did not become a sinner. He became sin for us, that he might stand and God pour out his eternal wrath upon his eternal son until the payment of the penalty of our sin is complete. It's finished. There's nothing more. Why was Jesus Christ raised from the dead? Because there was no death holding him. And when I have opportunity to speak to Jennifer, I say, in Christ, you will close your eyes in death. You will open your eyes in the presence of the Lord. Because death has no authority over you anymore. Sin has no more authority over us anymore. Jesus Christ is the one who has accomplished the fullness of our salvation. So God has preserved us. Now notice, again, the reading of text. There is also an antitype which now saves us, namely baptism. And then he points it out very clearly. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh. That's to lift off dirt from your body. The word flesh is used, which some interpret to speak of the sinful flesh, but baptism doesn't wash our sinful flesh away. It is Christ who has accomplished the wiping of our sins away. And baptism is not for the removal of filth from the body. He's saying, make sure you understand the type. This is not the washing of the body. But then he says, but it's the answer of a good conscience toward God. The word answer is an interesting word. It's a word that includes a request and also a pledge. And mostly the emphasis is on a plea or a request. If I were to interpret it, I probably wouldn't interpret it here as it does in the New King James. The answer. That sort of emphasizes the pledge part. But there's a part of, you know, we come before God and we ask him in Jesus Christ to cleanse our conscience. We're talking about where you get a clear conscience. When you talk about the enormity of the work of Jesus Christ, we are going to have in eternity, in the blessing of the fullness of what Christ has accomplished for us, we talked about taking inventory of what our own lives. When you take inventory, remember this, because it is God who has secured for us through Jesus Christ, going through this arc of the cross for us. What he has secured for us is a clean, clear conscience. You say, well, I don't have that yet. I say, no, you have it in your standing. You don't have it in the fullness of what God is giving to you. But when you are glorified in heaven, the scriptures say, you will have a clean, clear conscience. Now, I can assure you that every single one of you can remember some sin that you have committed in your life. It may be a big sin, it may be a little sin. I met with several high school friends yesterday. Haven't seen them since high school. Two of them were pretty much committed atheists. One is a theist. And the one who is a theist did something that I thought was interesting in the course of this conversation, but he used to room with one of these friends of ours who are now denying God and denying the faith. And he said to him, you know, something's been bothering me. And Kevin said, well, what's bothering you? He said, well, you know, when we were moving out of our room, you put a poster on the floor and I stepped on it. And you got mad at me. And Kevin said, I have zero memory of that. I don't remember that at all. And my friend who goes to church and is a Christian said, it's bothered me. You know, stepping on a poster, you know, many years ago bothers him? What is that about? Well, it's about his conscience bothering him. And when Kevin said, I really don't remember that at all. It was not a big deal for me. It just didn't matter. He said, well, it mattered to me. Because when I did that, you got mad at me and I got mad at you. I said, I don't really care about your poster. But that conscience troubles. And I can assure you, and you can test yourself on this one, there are things about your past that you have a guilty conscience about. And again, that's why it's easy to preach to you, because I can say, you know, pull up the thing that you have a guilty conscience about. You go, I got a bunch of things I can pull up. Because our conscience can bother us. The death of Christ paid for the penalty of our sin. He paid for our guilt. He paid to clear our conscience. If you suffer in eternity with a guilty conscience, when you're in heaven and I say that to you, you can say, I don't remember any of that. So that'll be amazing. I don't have a guilty conscience. Why? Because Christ paid it all. He secured this clear conscience. And the appeal is made for a conscience, is the appeal that is made for a conscience is the appeal that you make to God. And he's the one who makes the pledge to you of a clear conscience. And when I say the penalty has been paid, the power has been broken, and the presence of sin and death will one day be removed, that's when the fullness of this clear conscience will be realized by us in full. But when you talk about a good conscience, it's not just saying, do the right thing. So if you do the right thing, you're going to have... No, it says you have to come and come to God and say, God, I need this clear conscience. And anytime sin troubles you, you should come to the cross. Because sin will come up and sin will bother you. And the guilt of sin and the shame of sin. Jesus Christ died for your shame. He died for your sins. He died for your guilt. He died to clear your conscience. And you come before God and you say, God, please forgive me. But I'm thankful that I can appeal to you and that you pledge to me a clear conscience. And it's so wonderful that Peter can't talk about that because, you see, Peter has some things that he feels guilty about. You know, Peter, in living his life, never forgot the fact that he stood before Jesus in the upper room and he said, I'll stand with you. I'll be faithful to you. The others may go away from you, but I will not go away from you. And Jesus says to him, you will deny me three times. And Peter says to himself, I'll never deny him. And three times before the rooster crowed the next day, he denied him three times. You don't think Peter felt guilty about that? And Jesus Christ comes, and three times he says to Peter, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? It's a wonderful thing for Jesus Christ to say to him, but it's also terribly difficult for Peter. Because you see, the conscience can trouble us, but it's Peter now who says, when you want to have a clear conscience, it's not just a matter of doing the right thing, because he's already talked about, do the right thing. If you're going to suffer, suffer because you're being faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. But that clear conscience really is the gift of God. It's what he gives us. It's the enormity of his forgiveness. It's the enormity of the cross of Christ. That it removes every inkling, every semblance of sin and guilt and death from us. It's the totality of the victory. And that's why when you look at this passage, in the last part of this passage, I wish that clock in the back was right, but I have to go by my watch now, so. If you look at the rest of this passage, notice the focus. Is the focus on the believer? Is the focus on Christ? Notice. But the answer, or the plea and the pledge of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Where do you get this clear conscience? It's through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because he, you see, the flood and Noah in the flood was a picture of this preservation through the wrath and judgment of God. And Noah and the eight were preserved through the flood. We are preserved through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And because he was raised, we are raised. And we are raised in the victory of Jesus Christ. It's terrific victory. I can look at my Christian life and I can condemn myself on almost every front. When I look at the cross of Jesus Christ, I know and I plead with God for a clear conscience, a clean conscience, because you see, he's the only one that can give that to us. You get your conscience cleaned and cleansed by God through the death of Jesus Christ. The answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Notice what it says. Who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, and angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. And that is a reference probably to the sinful angels, the demons, and Satan himself, because at the cross, all things were brought into subjection to Jesus Christ, who is the absolute victor over sin and death, and over all evil. And he is taken into heaven. And these are all passive statements. The verbs, there's not very many verbs in this or participles in this statement, but there are some, but they're passive. It means that God took Jesus Christ, and God brought him. Jesus Christ ascended. He went because he was free to go into God's presence. So there's an active sense in which Jesus Christ rose and went to heaven, but there's also a passive sense in which God took Jesus Christ, for whom he had poured out his wrath and judgment until it was paid in full, and now he takes them and he seats them upon a throne in heaven. Resurrects from the dead, seats him in the ascension, seats him in heaven. and he has absolute dominion over all evil, over all sin, and over all death. So we're always coming back to Christ. We live the Christian life always looking back at the cross. Even in the Galatians 2:20 statement, you have this wonderful, I have been crucified with Christ. Two dead people. I've been crucified with Christ. Paul says, when he died, I died. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. I got two people living. Because Christ lives, we live. And the life I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me, that's pointing back at the cross, and gave himself for me, and looking back at the cross. So the Apostle Paul is saying, when I live the Christian life, I'm always looking not at how I live the Christian life, but I'm always looking at the foundation of who I am in Jesus Christ. I've been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God, looking back at the cross again. If you want to have peace in your own heart with reference to sin, you get that at the cross. And you get that by knowing the truth of what Jesus Christ did at the cross. We never get away from the cross of Jesus Christ. We never get away from our faith and trust in him to save us, in him to provide the victory, in him to bring us glory, in him to give us a clean, clear conscience. To him to stand above all the authorities, to be seated, and even the picture of being seated on the throne in heaven is a picture of it being over all things. That's what Christ has done, and he's done that for you. When we come to the end of our service, we sing a benediction. Sometimes, I'm not sure what Matthew's going to do this morning. I'm always a little bit surprised at what he does, which is a very good thing. But typically, we sing a benediction. And the benediction is taken in part from the New American Standard. And that changes the way we used to sing it. But I kind of like the New American Standard because of the way it speaks of where we are and how we shall stand. Now unto him who is able to keep you from falling, to keep you from stumbling. And the King James Version, and present you before him. The New American Standard says, and to make you stand in his glorious presence, in the glory of God. When the glory of God appeared in the Old Testament, everybody's hitting the deck. Everybody goes down. The death of Christ is intended so that we will stand. Why will you stand in the presence of God? Because you will say, I'm standing in front of the glory of God, which is a reflection of his holiness. I will stand before a holy God because my sin and death have been completely purged and I am totally acceptable in his sight in the work of the cross and in the righteousness of Christ. That's a glorious thing. We should sing the benediction from our hearts. Now unto him who is able to keep us from stumbling. Stumble so we don't get there. And to make us stand in the presence of his glory. Stand in the presence of his glory, in his glorious presence. That's what the text reads. Stand before him. But that's because of the fullness of the work of Jesus Christ. Always preach Christ and the cross to your heart. It is there that you will find comfort. It's there that you will find encouragement. It's there that you will find strength. It's the Christian life is not an easy life. But it is perfected by Jesus Christ. And Christ is always saying to us, walk in my victory. Walk by depending upon me. Walk in me. That's the key. And one day we shall stand in his presence. Why? Because Jesus Christ has secured the fullness of our salvation so we won't even have a guilty conscience. Stand in the glorious presence of a holy God and you'll say, I stand in Christ. What you'll be aware of is not I stand in well, not stand there and say, I've done pretty good with the Christian life, haven't I? We'll say, I'm standing in Christ's forgiveness, the forgiveness secured by Jesus Christ. I'm standing in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. I'm standing here with a clear, clean conscience. I'm standing as one who is washed clean. The very fact that I can stand in the glorious presence of God is a total miracle. It's a total, one of the great wonders of this world, that I should stand in God's presence. We shall fall down and we shall worship him. We shall be amazed at God because my standing is not a defiant stand. It's a triumphant stand. Triumph in Christ stand. Standing before him. Glory be to God. So when this passage, this chapter comes to a close, the focus once again is on the finished work of Jesus Christ. He is the one who has been raised from the dead, the resurrection. He's the one who's gone to glory. He's the one who's seated on the throne of God, triumphant over all things, all authorities, all powers, all angels, everything. Absolute authority. The victory is Christ. So be encouraged. When you take inventory of your life, make sure that the cross appears very quickly in that inventory. The fullness of the work of Christ on your behalf. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for the finished work of Jesus Christ. We're so thankful that we don't come in our righteousness, we come in his righteousness. We don't come in the forgiveness that we have earned, we come in the forgiveness that he has paid in full. And we don't come with a clear conscience because we have cleared our conscience, but because you clear our conscience. What a glorious God. The fullness of our salvation. Help us never to forget. Help us to live our lives always looking at the inheritance that awaits us in heaven, always looking back at the cross which has secured that, but always trusting in you. We pray that you'll encourage each one of us as we live the Christian life. For those who don't know Christ, we pray that you will convict their hearts so that they come to Christ. Come to the salvation that is in Jesus Christ. And he will save you completely, gloriously. So Lord God, we pray that your Holy Spirit would work in our hearts to affirm the truth of Christ in us, the great hope of glory that we have. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.